All right. Well, about a year ago, a little over a year ago, I had a 19-year-old Toyota Tacoma with 407,000 miles on it, and it finally bit the dust. And so I said, okay, it's time to get a new truck or a new used truck. And so we pick one out, we go to the dealership, and we're walking around it, looking it over. And as we open up the doors, we pull back one of the seats. My daughter sees like a dime or a quarter, and she just goes, money! And she grabs it. And then she starts looking, and she finds more money, which inspired all the other kids to start looking through the truck for money, and they're lifting up floor mats and pulling back seats. And I come around the corner and realize they're actually pulling the carpet up out of the car. I'm like, guys, I haven't even bought this yet. Just stop. And so we get them all back, and we go inside the dealership. We have a few questions we need to work through and all that. And while we're sitting there waiting, Ava's sitting on Jen's lap, and she says, Mommy, is Daddy going to get the truck? And she says, well, we're waiting to see. And she leans over to me. She goes, Daddy, get the truck. There's money in there. Now, we like that story. It's cute, and it's funny because we recognize the fact that there is something much larger going on than just loose change. Like, does the truck run? Will it work? Not to mention that this truck would be purchased so that she could have food, clothing, and shelter as well. So there are much larger purposes going on in this, yet she was consumed with loose change. Not even a dollar's worth in there. Of course, we're all adults. We know how the world works. We've got everything figured out, and we never get our priorities out of line, do we? Of course we do. That's why we need the Word of God in our lives. That's why we need to have time alone with the Lord on our own. That's why we need to be here on a Sunday morning. It's why we need things like home groups, because when we come under God's Word, He aligns our priorities, and He brings us into His purposes and His plans and His greater agenda. And so that's where we're going today, is we want to allow the Word of God to search our hearts and reveal to us where we've been pursuing loose change. But He has something greater, a full measure of life for us. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, we love You, and we bless You. We thank You for meeting with us here today. Thank You, Lord, that You're at work, not because of anything we've done, but because You're that good, because You love us. And Lord, You're desiring to speak to us and reveal Your glory in us and through us. You're desiring to make us new daily. And so we welcome the ministry of Your Spirit, the ministry of Your Spirit through Your Word today. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask that You would just release over every heart here in this room and on Facebook, Father, just a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who You are. God, we hunger to know You better. Lord, we want to see You rightly. Father, we ask today that You would captivate us with the light of Your glory in the face of Jesus. In His mighty name we pray, amen. And you can turn to Luke chapter 12. And we're beginning in verse 13. And Jesus has just finished talking about guarding our hearts against hypocrisy. He desires purity on the inmost parts. He desires that what we display on the outside lines up with what is inside, that what is inside lines up with what is inside. We're not pure because we come to church. We're not pure because we give to the offering. We're not pure because we do lots of nice things. We're pure because the motives of our heart actually drive us to do those things, that we're righteous on the inside. There are lots of corrupt people who do nice things. And so this is what it means to be a hypocrite, is that maybe there's a front, there's a show, and everything looks right on the outside, but inside there's other issues. And so it just lines up perfectly. Jesus is talking about this, and somebody in the crowd opens their mouth and gives Him a prime teaching moment. So He's there in a crowd, and someone in the crowd says to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you two?" It was common for people in legal disputes, they would come to a rabbi and he would show them the finer points of the law and reveal to them how this situation should be handled. And a number of commentators I read said, "Jesus, he's not even bothering to answer the question." And I somewhat disagree with that statement. He's actually working. He's laying aside the externals of the situation because he wants to deal with the root issues of the problem there. He's setting aside the disagreement to address the root issue. Let me share with you just how this works in my life. Is I get wronged, I get offended, somebody will say something, or I'll get upset over some injustice, and I immediately begin to stew over it. I brood over it. I begin to make my case, point by point by point, why this is wrong, why this is unjust, why this is the worst thing ever and the stupidest thing I ever heard of, dot, dot, dot. And then the Holy Spirit likes to play a trick on me. He goes, "Why don't you pray about it?" So I said, "That's right, right?" David said, "I took my complaint to the Lord and he heard my cry." Here we go. "Lord, here's my case." And then he likes to play this game with me. He said, "Well, that's a good case. You're right. That's something you should be really upset about. But Aaron, let's talk about the pride in your heart right now. Let's talk about love in your heart. Do you know that love is patient? Do you know love is kind? Is there kindness in your heart right now, Aaron? Is there compassion? Are you merciful as I am merciful? Are you showing love the way that I've shown love to you?" My case. And suddenly you realize the externals of it don't really matter because he's actually at work. He desires purity in the inmost parts. And this is so powerful. We could spend a lot of time here. We won't, but I want to encourage you, when you're in those moments and in those situations, you will do better to get your own heart right first. Because sometimes we think of patience as just suffer through it, just deal with it and don't say anything. No, that's not patience and that's not love. We can address the situation. We can address the wrong suffered. We can address the injustice, and we can do it with fullness of love for that person, desiring to see their best. But we've got to get this right first. If you're married and you're in a difficult situation and you come to me, I'm just going to give you a heads up. The first question I'm going to ask you is, what's going on in here? It's much easier to say, "Well, fix him or fix her, or here's the situation, here's all the stuff. Do you see what I have to put up with? Because obviously I'm just the victim here." What's in your heart? Because once we get to that measure, see, Jesus says, "Take the log out of your own eye so that you can remove the speck out of the other's eye." But we have to get humble enough to where we realize there's a log in my eye. The issue's internal, the issue's right here. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not sidestepping anything here. He's actually going right to the heart of the issue. That's right. You say, "Hold on a second. The issue isn't your brother or his selfishness or how you're the victim of what he can't do for you." James tells us, "Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you want something that you can't have." He's not sidestepping. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." What's going on? You know what? This older brother who had the inheritance, he was greedy. He was selfish. You know what? This other brother who didn't have the inheritance, what was going on in his heart? Greed, selfishness. I want something. I deserve something. I should have something. This is mine. Jesus goes even further. Because guess what? There's the external issue of the inheritance. There's the internal workings of greed, but there's something even deeper. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. You know what? We know what's underneath the greed. It's exposing where these two men find life. It's exposing the draw. He has wealth. He has riches. He has possessions. And he's got life, and I want it. I've got the inheritance, and in this I've got life, and I want to keep it. And Jesus here is exposing even the deeper issue. The issue is greed, but the root of even greed is, where do you find life? In what do you find life? In whom do you find life? The context here is money and possessions, but do you know this goes into every aspect of our life? If I could just get into this relationship, if I could just have a relationship with this person, if I could just reach this financial status, if I could just get this type of recognition, if I could just achieve this, some measure of security in my life, then I will have arrived, then I'll have it. And what we realize is that our sinful responses, they reveal exactly where we find life. And see, our sinful responses is, I have something, and something is threatening where I find life, and so I'm going to react to it. We teach this when we talk about child raising, when we raise our children as well. One kid is enjoying a toy. Another child is full of covetousness and selfishness and greed. And so they say, they have a toy, they're enjoying it, they have life, I'm going to take that toy. The other child says, I had life with that toy. My brother stole it from me. I'm going to deck him. It's what's going on. Beware, watch out for all measure of greed, because life is not found in any of these things. We realize what we're doing is we're chasing after loose change rather than coming into the understanding of the purposes of God in our life. So Jesus tells them a story. He tells them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Now, if you're a gardener or you have any familiarity with farming, you know that the ground doesn't just automatically yield a harvest. The ground has to be prepared. The seed has to be sown. The seed has to be cared for. The plant has to be cared for. Then you have to harvest. This man is obviously hard working. This man is obviously diligent in all that he does. He goes on. Then he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. This is a solid guy. He's wise. He's thoughtful to the future. You know, Proverbs tells us the fool devours all that he has, but in the storehouses of the wise are full. So this guy is actually saving. He's setting aside. He's making provision for what's to come. But by our standings, he's hardworking, he's successful, he's thoughtful, he'd probably be on numerous boards and committees. But if you've been in church any time at all, you've heard this before. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What's going on in his heart? Because I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And here's God's assessment of him. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Jesus is revealing these two different perspectives. As we see celebrities, we see successful people, we see people who are wealthy, business giants and all sorts of things, world shakers and movers, and we say, look at those barns! They're amazing. They've got everything. What could their life possibly lack? Jesus, the Father, looks at it from an eternal perspective and says, you've spent your life pursuing loose change. Where are your barns? Where's your reputation? And get a little Hollywood at a moment. Imagine, you know, a cloudy scene. He's standing before God trying to give an account for his life. He said, well, God, I built barns, large ones. Well, where are they now? Maybe they peer down from the clouds and he sees the barns. He says, well, actually, they're not even your barns now. It looks like between the government and your relatives, they're just being divided up. What do you have with me here and now? Well, I've got a good reputation. Everybody in the community knew who I was. They all liked me. Well, I see they built a monument to you. The pigeons seem to be enjoying it. But what do you have with me here and now? He says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. This is how it will be with people who find their lives in having stuff. People who find their lives in finances or success or man's approval of them, who find their lives in the pursuit of pleasure. This is what it will be like. 1,000 years before Jesus said these words, there was King Solomon, and he wrote this book called Ecclesiastes, and I love it. It's the book that just wrecked me. But he says this, he's got a, if you want to summarize Ecclesiastes in just a few sentences, he says this, he says, vanity, vanity, a chasing after the wind, it all comes to nothing. He said, I denied my eyes nothing that they desired. I went after all of it. I went after wisdom and riches and power, and it all comes to nothing. And he has this line, it's great. He says, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, they all have one thing in common. They all are dead. It all comes to nothing. 1,800 years after Jesus spoke this word, there's a man named Leo Tolstoy who believed in the Lord when he was young, but when he got out of college, he said he walked away from his faith and gave his life to promiscuous living and heavy drinking, and he found there was nothing there. And so he gave his life to pursuit of money. He inherited a large estate, made lots of money off his writings, and he found that there was nothing there. So he pursued family, had a wife and 13 children. He said, I was distracted, but at the end of it, it came to nothing. He said he looked to science, and all science could tell him that out of the millions of molecules on the earth and an infinite amount of time and space, I was only one of an infinite number of possibilities. No answer, nothing. He said he finally found, when he looked to the Russian peasants of his day, the peace and the life that they had with Jesus. And even today, we can all name celebrities, people of renown, people who have large barns, people who have recognition and praise from men and wealth. And you know what we see so many times is they end their life early in a pursuit of pleasure, just trying to find life. Or they leave in the wake of their life wreckage, just trying to find life. Something. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So I want to just, as we spend the rest of our time today, just talking about what it means to be rich towards God. So I thought even a good title of the sermon would be, Let's Get Rich. But traditionally, Christians really have done not such a great job of handling this. The true message of the gospel. We got kind of this idea that God is completely anti-pleasure, anti-money, anti-joy, anti-life, and we're just supposed to kind of live in this holy misery for 70 years, and if we can just hang on enough, we get to go to the happy place. I've tried that. Meanwhile, my heart is starving for joy. My heart is starving for life. My heart is starving for pleasure. My heart is starving for comfort. My heart is starving for peace. My heart is starving for hope. My heart is starving for security. My heart is starving for love. And the good news of the gospel is this, that he is the God of peace. He is the God of hope. He is the God of comfort. He is the God of pleasure. In his presence is fullness, the fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The full measure of joy for the full length of eternity are with him. Psalm 36 says this, we feast on the abundance of his house, and he makes us drink, not from a brook, not from a spring, but he makes us drink from a river of delights. Jesus said, I am the life. He said, the thief has come to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. John, the apostle, said this of Jesus. He said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is who he is, and it's what he came to bring. To be rich towards God is to say that he alone is all my peace. He alone is all my comfort. He alone is all my joy. He alone is all my delight. He alone is all my comfort. He alone is all my security. To be rich towards God is to know this as a reality. But it's difficult, isn't it? Because not just 24/7, but 360 degrees, we are surrounded by images of wealth and pleasure and life and joy. And so on the one hand, we read his word and we say, God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm seeing this. He's not threatened at all. Because you know what he says about it? He gives us an invitation. He says, taste and see that I am as good as I say that I am. Come on. Come on. Come. Taste and see. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the waters that I give them, from their innermost being will flow, again, rivers of living water. Come, taste, come, see. Have you tasted? Have you seen? Have you drank of his goodness? There's nothing like it. But guess what? Even that wasn't good enough for him. He didn't just say it with words, but he demonstrated it through the gift of his son. While we were sinners, while we were completely rebellious, while we thought, I'm going to find my own life. I don't need you to give me life. I'm just going to do it on my own. I can find security on my own. I can find peace on my own. I can find joy on my own. I don't need you, God. Stay away from me. While we were sinners, while we were without God and without hope, while we were children of disobedience, sons of wrath, God demonstrated his love for us in this. Christ died for us. Have you tasted? Have you seen? Have you drank of his goodness? While we were sinners, while we were separated from God, while we couldn't know life, while we couldn't know pleasure, while we couldn't know joy or security or comfort or hope or peace, he offered up his son to pay the full wrath, the full penalty of our sin. We were under his wrath. We were under his judgment. But God sent Jesus to suffer that wrath and to suffer that penalty, to suffer that payment, to suffer that judgment in our place. Paul says it like this. He says, there was a certificate of debt, of sin debt, which testified against it. But God canceled it, having nailed it to the cross. And guess what? We say he forgave us, but that's not totally true. There's more to it than that. He forgave us, but also through his son, through the canceling of that sin debt, he actually declared us not guilty. Have you tasted? Have you seen? Have you drank of his goodness? But guess what? There's more. Because he shed his blood has washed us whiter than snow. It has removed every trace of sin. Not only did it just merely cover it, it has washed it away. There is no remembrance. We stand before him washed whiter than snow. We stand before him declared not guilty. He has made a new and living way for us to have fellowship with him, for us to know the fullness of joy, the eternity of pleasures, to us to know security and comfort and hope and peace. This is our life. This is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our security. This is our delight. but there's more. Because when we place our faith in his death, when we place our faith in his atoning sacrifice at the cross, he does this miracle and he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside us. He doesn't just make us a better version of ourselves. He actually makes us a new creation. And we are now partakers of his divine nature. He lets us experience his comfort. He lets us experience his joy. He lets us experience his peace. He lets us experience his love. And he lets us experience his power. Our life is not found in an abundance of possessions, but our life is found in the abundance that we have in and with him. That he would be all and everything to us. Now, sometimes when we read a passage like this, I've been a believer long enough that you read a passage like this and sometimes questions come up. Questions like, can a Christian be rich? Can a Christian have lots of possessions? Is that okay? How much is too much? I like to go out and play with my family. Am I getting carried away? And oftentimes I'll hear this answer like, it's okay to have possessions, just don't let possessions have you. Which sounds wise and spiritual, but it's not in the Bible. And I've always been really uncomfortable with that answer. You're probably much better than I am, but here's what happens when I hear something like that. I'm like, oh, okay. And my mind begins to work in self-comfort and self-deception. I'm like, you know, by no means am I wealthy. I mean, most of you have been to my house. You know, I don't live in excess. Surely, there's no grip of finances or money or possessions on my life. I'm okay, and I can dismiss the words of Jesus, and I can walk away unchallenged, unchanged, and go about my life just as I always have. If we go hard after him, as the joy and the delight and the hope and the comfort and the peace and the love of our lives, and suddenly, money, possessions, everything else takes its rightful place before him. We've sung this for years. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Suddenly we're just fully captivated. We're fully just enveloped and engrossed We're just gripped by the knowledge of who he is and all that he's done for us. And suddenly we look in our wallets and we're like, it's just paper and metal. But God, you're everything to me. You've given me so much peace. You've given me so much joy. You've given me so much comfort and love. Can I use this to bring some pleasure to you? To bring some delight to you? Suddenly we look around and we see our stuff and like, God, I've got this stuff and you've given me so much. What of me do you want? And that just completely dismisses. We recognize, you know, the whole idea of that question of can I be rich and be a Christian, right? We're still divided. He wants purity on the inmost parts. You know, the pleasures of this life are momentary. The praise of man, it passes. Man gets bored easily. And they just move on when they're done with you. Our possessions right now are deteriorating. Proverbs talks about our money growing wings and taking off. One economic downturn and there goes the life savings. And so it's in these moments that we have to ask ourselves, what do we have that's of greater value than any of these things? Something has to be worth more. So this is our opportunity as we close today in worship, to give ourselves in prayer, to give ourselves in worship, give ourselves in being in his word, to seeing, tasting, experiencing, drinking in Him alone as our greatest joy, our greatest delight, the source of our life. To remember His mercy and His goodness and His love and His cleansing and the renewal that He's doing daily in our lives. He's faithful even when we are faithless. He's working right now because He's just that good. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Holy Spirit, Lord, we confess right now, we really can't see any of these things apart from You. We really can't know any of these things without You. We can't taste, we can't see, we can't drink. And so, Lord, we ask now, Lord, that You would awaken in our hearts hunger, that You would awaken in our hearts, Lord, thirst to know You. Thirst, Lord, to give You the rightful place that You deserve in our hearts. Thirst, Lord. Lord, to know You as our great reward. Lord, we thank You. Lord, that You're pursuing us and You're renewing us, Lord. Even when we fight You, even when we don't even know that You're what we need, God, You're still chasing us down. We bless You and we thank You for that. God, I pray that You would touch every heart, Lord, by Your Spirit. Lord, just with Your tender mercies, with a revelation of Your love and Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.